two chapters and two fairly long chapters, but you'll kind of see the way that we handle it. We'll be flipping to chapter 27 just for a little bit. We'll mostly be in chapter 26. And as always, there's an outline, a sermon outline on the back of the handout, if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on as we move along. Leviticus 26 through 27. I've mentioned it before, but back in the spring, Jack Carlin replaced our water line. So the old water line had a leak in it, and it was leaking and coming into the basement and causing all sorts of problems. And so he came out this past spring, and we looked at all the different options, but it looked like the best option wasn't to try to repair that old water line or figure out exactly what was going on with that. It seemed like the best option was just to install a new water line and then to just turn that old one off. And so that's what we did. We ran a whole new water line. Well, the second that we had that new water line hooked up, that old one became obsolete. So it's still there. It's in our backyard. It's under the ground. But it's no longer necessary. We don't rely on it for anything, right? It's obsolete. And Scripture teaches us that that's exactly what has happened with the law covenant, or what Scripture calls the old covenant. So the laws that God had been giving to Israel through Moses, it starts back in Exodus with the Ten Commandments, and then moves through the book of Exodus as he's giving examples of those commandments worked out sort of in day-to-day life. And then all of the laws that we've been looking at for the past few months in the book of Leviticus, all of that is part of the old covenant, the law covenant. Well, this morning we come to our final two chapters in the book of Leviticus, where God is going to sum up what he's been requiring from Israel throughout this book. He's going to sum up sort of the meat of the law covenant, the old covenant. And just as important in our passage this morning, he's going to tell Israel what will happen to them if they obey the law covenant, and then what will happen to them if they disobey the law covenant. But what we're going to see is that this old covenant, just like our water line, this old covenant has finally been made obsolete because of the coming of the new covenant in Christ, which is infinitely better. And that's going to be the final point of 3 points that we're going to look at this morning, to praise God for the new covenant. But what we're going to see is that doesn't mean that as Christians we have nothing to learn from these two chapters other than to see that the old covenant is obsolete. No, there's actually two crucial directives for us that we'll get to see before we get to point three. And the first of those, and this is the way we're going to look at this passage, the first directive is to obey God, because obedience leads to flourishing. That's the first thing we're going to see. And then second, we're going to be taught to remember what you really deserve from God. So those are the first 2 points, and then we'll come to that third one to praise God for the new covenant. So first, that we see here in 26 and 27 chapters of Leviticus, obey God because obedience leads to flourishing. So the first section of our passage is God telling Israel what the outcome will be if they obey the commands he just laid out for them in chapter 1 through 25. So everything we've looked at before in Leviticus. And he sums up a few main ideas here right at the front end. So look at chapter 26, verses 1 through 2. And this is what the Lord says. He says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it." He's talking about fake gods here. "For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So when it comes time to sum up a few of the extra important commands that God gives here in this covenant, he mentions idolatry, which makes a lot of sense to us, right? So have no other gods except for the one true God. He mentions the Sabbath, and he mentions reverencing his sanctuary, which basically just meant Israel should take the holy space of the tabernacle. It's where Israel would gather to worship God. They should take that space seriously because they were taking God seriously. Now, command one, idolatry, and then that third command there, those probably make sense to you why God would sum up the law kind of with those. But you might wonder, okay, why does the Sabbath command get noted in this list? Why not put one of the other Ten Commandments, like honoring your parents or not bearing false witness? Well, we've talked about this before, but it's because Sabbath keeping, that was the sign of the entire law covenant. That was the symbol that the Israelites would take on that represented that covenant. So just to remind you, we see this other places in Scripture, just like the rainbow is the sign of the Noahic covenant, the covenant to Noah. Just like circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant to Abraham. Well, Sabbath keeping, not working on Saturday, that was the sign of the law covenant, of the Ten Commandments and all those subsequent laws. So that's why the Sabbath has come up so often throughout the book of Leviticus. That's probably why in Exodus 20, I don't know if you've noticed this, but you look at the Ten Commandments, there's about twice as much space given to the Sabbath command as to those other nine commands, right? This is probably why, because it's the symbol, it's the sign of that covenant. That's why we're told this in Exodus 31, verse 17, tells us explicitly. Exodus 31, 17, "Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It," meaning the Sabbath, "is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel." So in these first two verses, God sums up what in his eyes are the most central commands of this law covenant. And now we get into the meat of our passage, which is God's going to tell Israel the benefits of them keeping the covenant and the drawbacks of them not keeping the covenant. So first, he tells them what will happen if they obey his commands. And basically, what will happen is they will be given life. That's how we can sum up these 10 verses, starting in verse 3. So look there, verse 3. This is what will happen if they obey the covenant. God says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last till the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you." So if Israel will obey the Lord, this is what he's telling them, they'll end up with provision. That's sort of the first category. So they'll end up with life, right? With flourishing, but the first category he gives is provision. So they'll have rain, which will produce crops. So they'll never run out of food, which for an agrarian society is kind of the best thing that you could have going. So he'll provide for them in that way. And God tells them obedience to him will also bring them peace. It's kind of the next big category here for Israel of flourishing. So they'll have interpersonal peace as a nation, but then they'll also be able to defeat any enemy armies. So they'll have international peace. So God's message for Israel summed up, obedience will lead to flourishing. And although there's some crucial differences between how this old covenant worked for Israel and how the new covenant works for us, we're going to talk about that in a minute, there's a way in which this lesson continues to be true for us as God's people. And again, this is our first point this morning. Obey God because obedience leads to flourishing. And of course, to flourish, that just means to thrive, right? To live, to do well. And that's what obedience to God's commands will lead to in your life. So obey God because obedience leads to flourishing. Look back at verse 3. He says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." So, Christian, if you obey God's commands, your life will do the same, as this picture that we've just been given here, right? About rain and yielding fruit. Now, we understand from the words of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, in distinction with sort of the health and wealth gospel, right, which is a lie. Now, we understand from Jesus and the rest of the New Testament, obedience to God won't always bring physical safety. It won't always bring money and possessions. It won't always bring an easy life. In fact, oftentimes it won't. It won't bring flourishing in that way. We don't want to make that mistake. No, the provision God promises to us is provision for your soul. That's the flourishing. Your soul will be provided for. It's your spiritual life that will flourish as you obey the Lord. It's the same kind of picture David gives us in Psalm 1. You might remember this, where he says, "The one who delights in the law of the Lord," so the one who obeys God, who pursues God's commandments, David said he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. So that's a promise given to you for your soul. There's flourishing when you obey God's command. And this is so important to remember. So God doesn't give us his commands sort of in an arbitrary way. So I don't know if any of you were part of a sorority or a fraternity in college, but you're at least familiar with this idea. So when somebody's pledging for a fraternity or a sorority, they'll give them these stupid tasks to do that don't do anything, right? They don't produce anything. They're no good at all. But it's basically just to see if these pledges will do it. But the commands are arbitrary. God's commands aren't arbitrary at all. It's not just a hoop to jump through to see if you'll do it. No, all of God's commands are for your good. This is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13. It sums it up. Keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today, for your good. And this should make sense to us. Because God designed humans, so he designed us, the way we work, and he designed the world that we live in, well, what that means is God knows the best way for humans to live in this world, right? His commands are designed for our flourishing. And just as important, disobedience to God leads to the opposite of flourishing. So listen to how the 18th century pastor Jonathan Edwards, listen to how he says it, talking about sin, disobedience, the flip side of this, the opposite of flourishing. He says, sin is the ruin and misery of the soul. It is destructive in its nature. And if God should leave it without restraint, we would need nothing else to make the soul perfectly miserable. That's true. That's what's opposite of flourishing. That's what's opposite of obeying God's commands. So his commands are for our spiritual health. And of course, the question is, do you see God's commands this way? So the way we just described it from Scripture, is that the way you look at God's commands? So do you see God's commands in Scripture as the path to flourishing, or do you see God's commands as holding you back and as a burden? You know, ask yourself this question. When God's word points out a spot in my life where I need to do things differently, which happens all the time, right? If you're a faithful reader of Scripture, then all the time you're seeing things where you think, oh, I don't do that right. Right? It's Scripture's correcting me here. So when you see those things, is that a bummer to you? Is it basically the same as when your boss adds a new regulation at work, where you're like, oh, one more thing to do, one more hoop to jump through? Is that the way that you look at God's commands? Because see, for the Christian, that shouldn't be the case. Listen to the way David says it. This is incredible. This is Psalm 119, verse 20. Psalm 119, verse 20. This is how David says it. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Isn't that something? My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. David wanted to be aware of all of God's rules for him all the time. Why? Just because of what we've been talking about. Because obedience to God's commands leads to flourishing. I remember when we first got to Maine, well, when we first got in our house up the road, we were trying to grow tomatoes. And a different thing about Maine is that there's a million rocks under the soil everywhere, which is different. I don't know if you guys knew that. It's not like that everywhere else, right? But it's like that here in Maine. And I remember growing tomato plants and they were not doing well. And I remember Tim pulling up to the house and walking out and asking about the tomato plants and him trying to be sweet, but recognizing this is pretty pitiful. And he told me about raised beds, because I don't know anything about gardening or anything like that. And so Tim said, you know what, if we bring in some raised beds, that's going to help. And so that's exactly what we do. Greg Bemis and Tim helped us put in some raised beds. And see, that's all I had to hear, right? Tim said, these tomatoes are going to grow better if you do this thing. So it was an easy decision. Oh, well, let's do that thing, right? Let's grow these tomatoes better. And see, that's how David was responding to God's laws. He's thinking, oh, there's a command of God I'm not following. Give it to me so I can have a more fruitful life. That's the way David was looking at this, and that should be our response to God's commands too. So pray that you would have that heart. Pray that as you read the Bible and interact with brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would regularly have God's commands pointed out to you so you can apply them in your daily life and so you can flourish more than you are now. When you're reading the Bible, think about people you know who obey those particular commands and how appealing their life looks to you as a Christian versus somebody who maybe doesn't obey those commands. Pray that this passage would characterize you. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. This is a good passage for a lot of us to think about. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if you hear all that and you think, oh, I do feel burdened. I do feel like those commands are holding me back. That is the way I respond. Meditate on this passage a decent amount. 1 John 5, 3. His commandments are not burdensome. And again, that's because they lead to flourishing. So obey God because obedience leads to flourishing. But the key to human flourishing is the best promise that God makes to Israel in our passage. And this is where the new covenant in Christ is significantly different from the law covenant of the Old Testament. The most important thing God is offering to Israel through this covenant is himself. Look at chapter 26, verse 11. So we talked about all that sort of human flourishing, but this is where it all comes from. This is the stem of all of it. 26, verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So Israel will need to obey the commands they've been given here in the book of Leviticus in order to retain God's presence in their midst. If they want God to hang around with them, then they need to obey. And this makes total sense because the Bible teaches start to finish, God is holy. And so because he's holy, he can only remain in the presence of holy people. God's holiness and human sin are like oil and water, right? One of them pushes the other out just by definition. That's why Adam and Eve had to be expelled from the garden when they brought sin into the world. That's why those whose sins aren't paid for by Christ at the end of the age, That's why they'll end up being sent away into hell, away from God's presence. Holiness is necessary to be in God's presence. And that means that under the law covenant here in Leviticus, obedience was necessary to be in God's presence. But see, that posed a problem for the Israelites. And it's a problem that God anticipates in this very passage. So God knew, as he's telling Israel these things, he knew they would end up not obeying him. So it's kind of like as parents with our children, you know, when you're asking your kids to do something where you're thinking, they're not going to do this thing, right? So you leave them in your room and you say, do this thing, you know, clean up your closet, do whatever. And you have that plan cemented in your head. I'm going to have to come back in 5 minutes and I need to think of a consequence because I know that they're not going to be doing this thing. At least I hear that about other people's children. Read about that in books. Well, God knew that Israel would not end up obeying him. And you want to know how we know that? Well, the blessing for obedience section that we've just been talking about, if you look at that section, that's 10 verses long. It's pretty good, 10 verses. Well, the cursing for disobedience section, it's 25 verses long, right? It's much longer. God knows what is coming. He knows Israel is not going to obey him here. And this wasn't just true of Israel. It's true of you too, and it's true of me. Before God created you, he knew that you would disobey him. And see, that propensity to disobey, the fact that we're spring-loaded as humans to do that, that comes standard with our human nature. It's not an option like a sunroof where some people have it and some people don't. No, it's like a steering wheel, right? If you have a human nature, then you have a propensity to disobey God. That's why Paul can say this in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. So on our own, we're a disobedient and rebellious people. And it's not just that the Bible tells us this. It's our own history, too, right? You can look back in your own history and see this lesson work itself out. So before you were a Christian, you were characterized by disobeying the Lord. Look at the way, again, the Lord leads off this passage. Chapter 26, verse 1. First thing he says, you shall not make idols for yourselves. So this is the command that leads off the Ten Commandments too. So we shouldn't worship idols, meaning we shouldn't worship anything other than the one true God of the Bible. Well, as a non-Christian, think back about your life before you trusted in Christ, if you can remember. Were you obeying this command to not worship idols? Of course not, right? You weren't worshiping the one true God of the Bible. As a non-Christian, I wasn't worshiping the one true God of the Bible, because see, the prerequisite for worshiping the Father is trusting in and following the Son. And that's exactly, as a non-Christian, what we weren't doing. Now, were you worshiping something else in God's place? Yes, of course you were. Humans are natural worshipers. That's just what we do. That's part of the reason why it's such a bummer when you watch these football games. I know that's what you guys did yesterday, is just watch a whole bunch of college football. That's why we watch these football games, and when there's empty stadiums, that's part of the bummer of it. Because not only do we want to see the great thing, but we want to see the humans celebrating the great thing. That's what we do. Humans celebrate great things. That's just part of us, because we're created in the image of God. We're natural worshipers. So when you weren't worshiping God through Christ, yeah, you bet. You were worshiping other things. You were worshiping money and possessions, or you were worshiping pleasure, or you were worshiping physical health, or your family, or close relationships. Or what's most likely, you were worshiping a combination of many things like that. You were an idol worshiper. So you and I broke God's first command, and we were breaking all the other ones too. Verse 14 and 15 of chapter 26, they're a good characterization of what you and I were doing before we knew Christ. Verse 14 and 15, "But if you will not listen to me," God says, "and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenants," that's a characterization of us before we knew the Lord. That was me, and that was you. As a non-Christian, you weren't listening to God. You weren't doing his commandments. You were spurning his statutes. You were abhorring his rules. You were breaking his covenant, the way he talks about here. Now you might be thinking, okay, well, Scott, I'm with you all the way until you say I was breaking his covenant. And some of you might have heard that and thought, yeah, I'm fine with that. I was breaking his covenant. Some of you might think, though, wait, I don't remember ever signing up for a covenant with God before I was a Christian. Sure, after I was a Christian, I've done that, right? I'm under the new covenant in Christ. But what covenant was I a part of before I was a Christian? Well, remember, a covenant, that's just an agreement that gets made between two parties, right? So yeah, in a way, you weren't self-consciously involved in a covenant with God before you were a believer. So chapter 27, this is what chapter 27 of Leviticus is all about. So if you look at that chapter, it's all about vows that we make to God, that his people make to him. And so chapter 27 is Moses going through all these different kinds of vows that the Israelites would make to God. So vows about their servants and their offerings of animals and their land and their houses and their fields and their money. And the main idea is to take your vows to God seriously by giving him the thing that you have vowed. So look at verse 28 of chapter 27. He sort of sums up the command for this chapter. He says, "But no devoted thing," so somebody has vowed this thing to God, "but no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord." So he's saying, if you have vowed something to the Lord, give it to the Lord. And this is a good reminder to us, right? I mean, as a Christian, we mentioned this a few weeks ago. As a Christian, you have made a vow to follow Christ. That's what we've done as Christians. So that vow, that was proclaimed publicly through your baptism. And then it's proclaimed publicly, sort of republicized every time you take the Lord's Supper. So those two symbols are what are symbolizing that. But of course, we're under that vow that we've made to trust in Christ and to follow him. Remember what we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 several months ago. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." So as a Christian, fulfill your vows to God. That's sort of a side point. But again, you may be thinking about, okay, but what about before I was a Christian? How could I break a covenant with God when I never made a covenant with God? But see, here's the thing. You were actually born into this world under a covenant. And I was born into this world under a covenant. And I'm not talking about what our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would think about when they have children. No, every human is born into this world under a covenant. And we see it with the first humans that were ever born. Adam and Eve. So if you read Genesis 1 and 2, you won't see Adam and Eve entering into a covenant with God. That word's not there. That idea's not there. However, listen to what God says about Israel in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. He's comparing them to Adam in Genesis 1 through 3. And this is what he says. Hosea 6, verse 7. But like Adam, Israel transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So here's the idea. Adam was born into this world as a human to know God and to obey God. That was the purpose, right? That's the purpose for all of us. We were born into this world to know God, to glorify him, to obey him. But see, that covenant we broke. As soon as you were able, you began to break that covenant, right? And you broke it for years, until you finally trusted in Christ. So that was you, and that was me. We're covenant breakers. Now, let's look at what that disobedience to God deserves. This is the longest section in chapter 26. So again, the section outlining the blessing, 10 verses for obedience. This section, talking about what we deserve for our disobedience, is 25 verses. And the main idea is that what we deserve for our disobedience is punishment. And what we need to see right off the bat, it's not just impersonal punishment. It's not just like a natural outcome where God just says, if you do that, then this is how things will end up for you just because that's the way the world works. No, it's more than that. The punishment our passage talks about for covenant breakers, it's a punishment administered actively by God. So look at chapter 26, verse 23. And they were told, if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but you walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenants. So one of God's perfections is that he hates anything evil, right? We know that from Scripture. Now you may wonder at times when you read passages like this, oh, this sounds so intense. The way that God will punish sin. You may wonder, how does this fit with God being love, right? How's his wrath against sin fit with him being love? Well, actually, what Scripture teaches is the two activities of love and hate in God, those two things are tied together. So evil by definition is an attack on good, right? Evil's an attack on good. So to love something that is good will necessarily grow you in your hatred towards what is evil. I'll give a few examples for this. So this is why police officers can't love law-breaking, right? That doesn't make any sense. This is why advocates for children can't love child abuse, and doctors can't love disease. No, the degree to which you love the good is the degree to which you will hate the bad. And God loves good more than any of us. And that's why Scripture doesn't only call God love, which it does in 1 John 4, but it also calls God a consuming fire because of his hatred towards sin in Hebrews 12. And he's both, right? And both fit together. Because he loves good, he hates anything that's evil. And so God must punish sin. He must punish those who cast off his virtuous commands and who break his good covenant. And verses 14 through 39 describe to Israel the punishment that the Lord will bring on them when they disobey him and break the covenant. So this is a warning about what will come. The first thing God focuses on is the physical punishment he'll bring. Look at verse 16, chapter 26, verse 16. Then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. So God will send physical illness to punish Israel. Verse 17, I will set my face against you and you shall be struck down before your enemies. So he'll send opposing armies to attack them and to win, to be victorious over them. Look at verse 25. He's probably talking about the same thing. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. He'll also send famine on Israel. Verse 26. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and I break your supply of bread, or I'm sorry, and they shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Look back at verse 20. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. So physical illness, attack of opponents, armies, famine, all of this physical punishment, it will all lead up to their destruction. Verse 31, and I will lay your cities waste. Verse 38, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. But God's judgment against Israel's disobedience, it doesn't only include physical punishment. It also includes emotional suffering. Look at verse 16. Then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic. Now, panic doesn't hurt like a sword hurts, right? But it does hurt. Look at how God will bring fear to Israel. Verse 36. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. None of our kids had ever been stung by a bee until the past few months. And in the past few months, Nora got stung once and Annie got stung twice. And let me tell you what that has done to the culture of our children when they're in the yard. Bees before were pretty harmless. Now bees, extremely dangerous. It's enemy number one when you're in the yard now is bees. And so what it means is if there's something that even looks like a bee, they're taking off, right? They're running from it. And most of the time it's not a bee. It's just a fly. It's just some other bug. But they're responding in fear, right? Well, God's judgment against Israel is going to include that huge dose of fear. Their hearts will be faint, God says. He says that a leaf blowing across the ground will be enough to send them running. So there will be this emotional torment. So God will punish them for their disobedience. And see, because God's character hasn't changed in the past few thousand years, because unlike us, God's character doesn't change, he still has to punish sinners. And of course, it's Jesus who gives us the most detail about how that will go down in these passages where Jesus talks about hell. And the features of God's judgment are the same as the judgment he promised to Israel. And the two most prominent features of that horrible place of hell, as Jesus describes it, the worst parts are physical punishment and emotional suffering. Same things that we see here that are promised to Israel for their disobedience. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, Jesus describes hell as a place where disease does not die and the fire is not quenched. Sounds remarkably similar, doesn't it, to what we just read about in Leviticus. It's a place of physical pain. But then we've got Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus describes hell as a place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's also lonely and emotionally painful. Now, here's the upshot of all of this for you. That kind of punishment, that's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. We're sinners. We've disobeyed God. Just like this passage says, if you disobey God, this is what you deserve. Look back to the beginning of this section for disobedience, verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments. Well, that covers everyone in this room, right? Even if you're following Jesus now, we went years and years, some of us decades, where we were just casting off God's commands and walking completely contrary to him. And that entire time, what you deserved was to be instantly executed. Instantly tossed into judgment, the place Jesus talks about, the picture that God gives us here that what will happen with Israel. And amazingly, all that time that you're walking through life, disobeying the Lord, don't care about Jesus, deserving of punishment, it was God that was holding you out of judgment. right? So the king you were rebelling against, it was him that was keeping you out of judgment. It wasn't you. It was God. Listen to the way Jonathan Edwards, two Jonathan Edwards quotes in one sermon, right? Bonus. I know that's what you guys are thinking. Listen to the way Jonathan Edwards describes the situation of the non-Christian, which was your situation if you're a believer before you were trusting in Christ. This is what he says. He says, "There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up." That is true, what he just said. We forget it, but everything he just said is absolutely true. That judgment was sitting there waiting for you. It was only God's grace that held you up out of it to get you to Christ. And that's good perspective, right? That's what we deserved. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Christ, that is your current situation. That is the precarious position that you find yourself in this morning. You're hanging over God's judgment, and it's only his grace that is preserving you from it. And of course, God's desire is that you'll respond to the gospel of Christ, that you'll acknowledge your sinfulness, and that you'll place your full hope and confidence in Christ to cover your sins and to bring you to God. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the only way someone can be saved from the judgment that we deserve. And for us as Christians, that precarious position, that's what God saved you from. So remember what it is that we all really deserve from God. And see, once we do that, once you're remembering what you really deserve from God, that's what makes the new covenant in Christ so good. So in our passage, God gives Israel these two options: either obey me, which leads to life, or disobey me, which leads to death. Israel chose the latter, and they made that choice over and over again throughout their history. Look at all the chances God says he's going to give them, and then he ended up giving them. Verse 14, "But if you will not listen to me, dot, dot, dot." Verse 18, "If in spite of this you will not listen to me," and then he goes on more. Verse 21, "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me." Verse 23, "And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me." Verse 27, "But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me." So God's going to give Israel tons of chances to repent and obey, but they would never do it. And the truth is, he could have given them a million chances. They still wouldn't have done it. And the thing for us to understand is, you wouldn't have done it either. And I wouldn't have done it. We would have continued to disobey the Lord, no matter how many chances we had. On our own, humans always rebel against the Lord. We see why that is in our passage in verse 40 of chapter 26. Verse 40 and following, the Lord says, he's talking about how they could be saved if they'll turn. Verse 40, "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they have committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." So the key to why this sinful human can't obey God on his own, on her own, the key to that is found in the middle of verse 41. Look back there. We just read it. We'll read it again. The middle of verse 41. "If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity." This is the key. This is why we would never obey the Lord on our own. It's why Israel would not obey the Lord, no matter how many chances they had. It's because the natural human heart is described by God here as uncircumcised. Now what he's getting at is that our hearts on their own are tough. They're hard. They're like the soil in Maine with all those rocks. In fact, the way in Ezekiel 37, the way that the prophet describes our heart there is it's a heart of stone. That's the natural human heart. It's a heart of stone. Our hearts are hard toward God, and a hard heart disobeys. And so God could give you his word every single day and give us a million opportunities to obey him, And every one of those times you would still turn away. So think about it this way. Several of my friends and I rented a house our junior and senior year in college. And we had a pretty bad mouse problem, which we actually have right now, and several of you have. The mice are doing bad things. Well, we had a bad mouse problem in the house, and so we decided one day that we were going to take care of that problem, which we did through various methods that I won't go into, in particular because these sermons get published. But before we did that, before we decided to go after those mice and take care of the problem, which by the Lord's grace we took care of, before we did that, we decided to let them know that we were coming. So I remember standing in the middle of the living room and making an announcement. I really did this because it helped our conscience, again, with what we ended up doing. I made an announcement. Listen, mice, you have a day to get out of our house. And if you're not out, then you'll be punished. So we proclaimed that announcement throughout the house, right? Now that announcement, it made us feel better about what we were about to do to those mice. But that announcement didn't do anything for the mice, right? Because those mice, they don't have the ability to understand what we were saying to them. Mice can't act on that warning that humans give. Well, see, it's the same way when it comes to the human's heart, the human heart's interaction with God's law. The human heart on its own has as much of a chance to responding to God's commands as those mice had to respond to me, giving them that warning. And here's the thing. The law covenant of the Ten Commandments and all these other laws here in the book of Leviticus, the law covenant was actually designed to show us just that. It sort of had this secret design that Israel didn't know at the time, but that gets revealed to us later on. That covenant was designed to show Israel and the world that on our own, people will never, ever submit to God's law, no matter how many chances we're given. This is what Romans chapter 5, verse 20 teaches. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. So as the human heart hears God's laws, it just becomes harder and harder. So, of course, the question is, what's the solution here, right? How do we become saved? How did we have our sins forgiven? How are we now with the Lord? Well, if you're here and you're a Christian, at some point in your life, you ended up doing what the middle of verse 41 talks about. At some point in your life, your heart was humbled. You ended up recognizing your sin and repenting by taking that sin to Christ. So how did your heart turn on a dime like that? Well, you were able to do that because in Christ, God has given us a new covenant, which is much better than the old one. So as we close, flip over to Hebrews chapter 8, if you've got a Bible open. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 8. Hebrews 8. The author of Hebrews, he's quoting the prophet Jeremiah. He's quoting Jeremiah 31. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Now listen to how this old covenant we've been talking about, how it's been replaced by a new covenant in Christ. Hebrews 8, verse 8. For he, talking about the Lord, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenants. Again, he's talking about Israel. They disobeyed God. They broke the law covenant. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. He punished them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So now he's describing the new covenant in Christ. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here's how the new covenant, which Jesus brings, here's how it's so much better than the old covenant, which we've read about in our passage this morning. The new covenant brings you a new heart. That's how it's different. The new covenant brings you a new heart. It brought you a heart that loves God. It brought you a heart that wants to obey him and repent when you don't obey him. So what Christ has done for you is to give you, in the words of our passage, he's given you a circumcised heart, a soft heart. He's given you a heart that actually loves God and his law. Because God could have given you his perfect law all day long, but because of your hard, natural heart, you never would have given God a second thought. Just like the water line at our house was broken, your heart was broken, right? It could never deliver on what God was calling it to do. So God's answer was to give you a new heart. And this is the answer to how you as a Christian can actually love God's law and obey him as your father. Listen to the way Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 11. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, our sinful nature, by the circumcision of Christ. The gospel really is so gracious, right? God not only gave you the promise of blessing if you would repent and believe in Christ, he also gave you the heart necessary to do just those things. Praise God for the new covenant in Christ. Let's pray together.